National Geographic, I came across the story in National Geographic of the Great Chicago Fire back in the 19th century. National Geographic records, on October 8th, 1871, a fire broke out in a barn on the southwest side of Chicago, Illinois. For more than 24 hours, the fire burned through the heart of Chicago, killing 300 people and leaving one-third of the city's population homeless. The writer goes on to say, there's little doubt that the fire started in a barn owned by the O'Leary family, but the exact cause of the fire remains a mystery. From the barn at 137 DeCoven Street on the city's southwest side, the fire spread north and east into the heart of Chicago's business district. Rain put out the fire more than a day later, but by then it had burned an area of nearly four miles wide. It destroyed 17,500 buildings and 73 miles of street. 90,000 people, that was one-third of the population of Chicago, was left homeless by the fire. Only 120 bodies were recovered, but it's believed that 300 people died in this awful, terrible fire. Absolute devastation. Can you imagine if Dallas-Fort Worth had a fire like this and one-third of the nearly, I think I read, 8 million people in the Metroplex were displaced and their homes were destroyed? Well, the fire begins with a small spark. It starts with a small flame. It can grow into an incredibly destructive fire spanning hundreds of miles. And tonight, as we study in James 3, we'll learn that much like a small spark, our small tongues, are the words that we say, can cause even greater destruction than that great Chicago fire in 1871. With the sheer volume of words that we each say every day, there's a lot of opportunity for sin of speech, is there not? The statistics I read varied from anywhere from 15,000 to 30,000 words that the average person says each day. Obviously, that kind of depends on the person, but it gives you an idea. It's a lot of words. One author that I read made a little quip and said it takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn how to keep his mouth shut. In his letter to the Jewish believers encountering persecution and displacement from their homes, Jesus' half-brother James, he's writing to them with the six tests of their faith. We're reading about the effects of true saving faith, what saving faith looks like, what characterizes one who is in Christ, who's been given a new heart. This test that he provides here in the passage we'll consider today, he previewed it back in James 1:26. Turn back there with me, if you would. And this kind of sets the stage for our passage today. James 1:26. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be righteous and yet does not bridle his tongue, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James says, if you don't control your tongue, if you don't rein your speech in, if you're not watching carefully what you say, your religion, your profession of faith is worthless. It's not genuine. You're not in Christ if you have no control over your tongue. In chapter 3, James is going to elaborate on the statement that unbridled tongues demonstrate worthless religion. He's warning his readers to evaluate their speech, as undisciplined speech shows the wickedness of the speaker, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you can see the truths of what someone really thinks, what's going on in their heart based on what they say. Just as partiality and faith without works demonstrate that a person's heart is unredeemed, so do loose lips. The speech of a professing believer will reveal the true condition of his heart. Many a person, though, have wondered, why is it so important what I say? Words will never hurt me, right? Isn't my conduct and what I do a lot weightier than what I say? Do words matter that much? Doesn't God judge the heart? Does it really matter what I say? In this passage, James is going to share three warnings about the tongue that should cause us to closely examine our speech. Three warnings. Let's study them together. Read with me in James 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct our entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Difficult, difficult words. A first warning about the tongue that James would have us be aware of in the opening four verses of this chapter is that the tongue is powerful. The tongue is powerful. Your tongues, your words, they hold great strength. James opens by saying, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James transitions to this discussion about the tongue with a warning about aspiring to teach in the context of the church. James says, don't think too fastly about this. Don't get up in front of a crowd and start teaching. Don't teach without fully counting the cost and understanding what you're getting into. As is the case today, the first century culture held public teachers in very high regard. Many longed for the prominence and the admiration that could be afforded to one who stood in front of others to speak. This was what people wanted to do. But James cautions against this ambition, particularly if the desire to teach is with wrong motives or if the individual hasn't considered the downsides. Hey, have you really thought this through? One who teaches in the church is subject to a stricter judgment, James says. MacArthur wisely remarks that there is great judgment associated with teaching for either the unbelieving false teacher at the Great White Throne Judgment or for believing teachers at the day when we're evaluated for rewards. Beginning in verse 2, James shares a series of illustrations, a series of metaphors to show us just how powerful the tongue is, just what our speech is capable of doing, what kind of impact it can have. George Guthrie, in his commentary, writes that through one graphic illustration after another, James crafts a picture of the tongue that is meant to arrest attention, the descriptions being stated in the strongest terms. His treatment is a sober reminder that, to a great extent, the health of any church depends in part on the discipline with which the members are able to subdue this wildest of beasts. So let's see just what this tongue is capable of, just what our speech can do. The first comparison James uses is that the tongue's power, it's like a horse's bridle. That's what it can be compared to, a horse's bridle. Look down with me, follow along as I read verses 2 and 3. James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So we think about a horse and the bit and bridle that go into its mouth, and that controls the entire horse. James is saying that's what the tongue is like. Cam very helpfully taught us back in chapter 2 in the context of partiality that whoever keeps the whole law, whoever keeps all of God's requirements and yet stumbles in one single point, he's become guilty of all. He's broken God's entire commandment. He's guilty enough to be punished in hell for all eternity. We all stumble in many ways, James says. Each of us is different in the ways that we may have propensities to sin, different degrees of sins. Yet every single one of the sins is enough to condemn us to eternal punishment apart from God because we're breaking the law of God. But with the background of all the different kinds of actions and words and thoughts that we can sin with, James says that if there's someone out there who doesn't stumble, who does not sin in what they say, that's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. James says, if you've got control, if you've got discipline over your tongue, if you've been able to subdue what you say and make it subject to your will and speak holy, you're a perfect man. You got it figured out. Douglas Moo says, the tongue controls our destiny in large part. An undisciplined tongue indicates that the rest of the body is undisciplined. James gives the illustration of the power of the tongue to bridle the course of our lives in verse 3. This is how powerful, this is how the tongue operates, how it bridles the rest of our body. He says, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Some of you are probably more familiar with this than others, or perhaps even than I am, but when people ride horses, they use a bit and a bridle. It's equipment that goes on the mouth of the horse, and it helps you control the direction, the stopping, the starting, the acceleration of the horse. And the bit and bridle is not some massive contraption. The average bit and bridle, from what I read online, is about 2 to 4 pounds, which sounds about right. 3 pounds. And this tiny piece of equipment pales in comparison with the average weight of a grown horse, which is anywhere from 900 to 2,400 pounds. This little tiny bit and bridle. It's all it takes. Very outsized impact. We may think that our little tongue, the words we say to our friends during a get-together, the words we use with our boyfriend or our girlfriend, the words we use in addressing our parents or siblings, we may think it's inconsequential. We may think these things are small, but James says nothing could be further from the truth. Secondly, James uses the illustration of a ship's rudder in verse 4. The ship's rudder. James says, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. James here calls us to picture with our mind's eye. Think about a large ship, a massive ship. Obviously, ships have changed over the last 2,000 years, but the same basic concepts and proportions and functionality are still generally in existence. James says, think about how ships are so great, so large. Think about the power of the winds that drive a ship, the base of the ship or the sails if it has sails. Think about just all the strength and the power that's going into that. Think about this massive beast of a vessel. Yet these huge, powerful vessels are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Many modern cruise ships are steered by advanced propeller systems. But up until the early 2000s, cruise lines like Royal Caribbean were still using rudders to steer their newest ships. Just to put it in perspective, Royal Caribbean's Radiance class of ships, those were released back in 2001 to 2004, and these used steel rudders to direct their ships. The rudders would be bigger than I might have thought. They were about 20 to 30 feet tall and 10 to 15 feet wide and about 15 to 25 tons. So it's like, all right, Clay, that doesn't really help your point. That's a pretty big thing, 25 tons. Not so much. When you think about the ship that the rudder is directing and just the outsized proportions of these things, the ship could weigh as much as 65,000 tons, a whole lot bigger than 25 tons. It could be nearly 1,000 feet long and over 150 feet high. This small rudder, this little thing underneath the ship or at the back of the ship, it directs this massive vessel. So like a little bit in a horse's mouth or a little rudder, a fraction of the size of a ship, this one small part of our body between our flapping gums can have an unbelievably disproportionate impact on the course of our lives. This is the power of the tongue. In verse 5, James is going to transition us, though. We've considered just not really from a moral perspective, just the strength, the impact of the tongue and our speech. But here James goes to a second warning about the tongue to cause us to closely examine our speech, which is that the tongue is evil. The tongue is evil. And the unregenerate man, and each of us when we were born, our tongue is bent towards evil. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, our tongues are evil and consist of evil. Here, James has harsh words for just how wicked the unredeemed tongue is. First, in verses 5 and 6, James compares it to a forest fire. He says, the tongue is like a forest fire. Follow along with me. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. The beginning of verse 5 serves as a transition from talking about how the tongue, like a rudder, like a bit, it's a very small part of the body with disproportionate impact. Think about it. Not all parts of our body have that function. Our nose, your nose is great, right? I like my nose. I'm grateful that I have a nose. Depending on the person, it's not that different in size from the tongue, right? Approximately the same, give or take a little bit. But our nose has very little impact on our eternal soul. I was trying to think about it. I was like, nope, there's not really a whole lot of ways in which your nose and your sense of smell bears on the state of your soul. If you think of something, let me know later. But unlike the nose, the tongue's impact is vast. It has vast implications morally. It has vast implications spiritually. So James switches here from simply speaking of the tongue's power to discussing the great evils that it's capable of, saying the small tongue boasts of great things. In comparing the tongue to a forest fire, James says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. This is the message of Scripture consistently, that the tongue has this kind of power. Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 20, says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. There the author says that the tongue, our speech, our whispering, going around gossiping, whispering, that's like a little spark setting forest, setting wood on fire. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those who crushes it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So this is the kind of evil, the fiery power that the tongue is capable of. MacArthur here says that fire is representative of sinful speech of all kinds, lying, flattery, foul language, false teaching, blasphemy, and it can permeate and ruin everything around it. Think about the way that a fire destroys all that it comes in contact with, even stuff it doesn't come into contact with. Over the course of the summer, I do a little bit of work over in Minnesota, and over the course of the summer, as I was in Minnesota, I became aware of a lot of wildfires that were all across Canada's southern border, kind of near Winnipeg and some of those areas on the southern border of Canada and northern border of the U.S. And those fires on Minnesota's border, on the Canadian side, they burned across nearly 14 million acres. It's estimated to be about 3,500 fires. It's a lot. But what I thought was interesting about it was that Minneapolis, it's hours and hours south. I think it's 4 or so hours south of the border. It was very impacted by these fires. I wouldn't have thought that. But Minneapolis had smoky, hazy skies. The air quality there was terrible. I was reading this week about some of the records and stuff that it broke and realized why that was getting bubbled to my attention and people were complaining about it. It's like, yeah, that's not good. Breaking records for bad air quality. While massive forests are destroyed by what starts as a small spark, the devastation wreaked by these fires, it carries on for hundreds of miles, even beyond the forest. And in the same way, our speech, it can really mess people up. It can really cause sin. It can have far-reaching, powerful impacts for evil. Sins of speech are seemingly so inconsequential at times, yet it devastates others all around us. Think about it. Think of the pain of a child that's been verbally abused by their parent, who their parents have spoken harshly to as a pattern. Think about how the child takes that to heart and it impacts who they are for the rest of their lives. Think of the woman who's flattered by a coworker, another man in the office, and she's flattered, and think about the destruction that comes of the adultery and the ruined families and the divorces because of some words of flattery. Think of the wife who's told by her husband that he doesn't find her beautiful anymore, or the husband who's consistently put down by his negative, complaining, nagging wife. Think about the impact that our speech has. An employee told that they're slow or incompetent by their boss, put down, just destroying any kind of confidence. A careless word that you speak today can wreak havoc in a person's heart for the rest of their lives. Think about it. You can probably think of an example, something someone said to you a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago. It still sticks with you. This is the power of our speech. James says that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. This fiery bit of flesh in your mouth, the power of your words, James says it's the very world of iniquity. Proverbs 16:27 says, "The worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire." One commentator says that the tongue serves as the arch representative of the evil world. All kinds of unrighteousness are imported into our world via the tongue. I just gave some examples a minute ago. James says, not only is the tongue a fire, not only is it the world of iniquity, not only is all the sin in the world characterized by the tongue and interrelated with the tongue, and the world is so impacted by the sins of the tongue, but James says it's also set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It defiles us. You want to know how to prepare very, very poorly for judgment day? Speak whatever comes to your mind. Say whatever your heart tells you to speak. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says there, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Write that one on a note card. That one's tough. Matthew 15, verse 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man." Again, in the context of eating and washing your hands before you eat and some of the ceremonial things, Jesus says, "It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the man, out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Every word that you say is recorded and will be accounted for one day. Verse 6 also says the tongue is sets on fire the course of our life, and it's set on fire by hell. Again, the tongue, it sets on fire the course of our life. Even just one sin of the tongue is enough to set your life on fire and send you to fiery hell apart from God for all eternity. The tongue is powerful enough to take all that we work for in this life. Think about it. All the things that you're striving towards, all your goals, your ambitions, your goals for marriage and family and work, all those things, years, decades of work, and your tongue can just light it all on fire and destroy it in a moment. One lie to a governmental agent and you have a permanent stain on your record for the rest of your life. One conversation of gossip and the trust of your friend is evaporated and perhaps never back in the same way. In wrapping up this forest fire analogy, James says the fiery, defiling tongue is set on fire by hell. Satan, his demons, his world system, this idea of hell, that it loves nothing more than to let you say whatever feels right in the moment. Go ahead. You are doing our work for us. Go ahead and lash out at someone who irritates you. Go ahead and lash out at someone who disappoints you. Go ahead and betray that confidence. Go right on, are the words of hell. All the while behind the scenes, the full forces of Satan and his demons are fanning the flame. Go right ahead. The tongue is capable of powerful evil, wreaking havoc like a forest fire. And continuing on this theme of the wickedness that is innate in every unredeemed person's speech from the moment of birth, James teaches in verses 7 and 8 that the tongue is like an untamable beast. Another metaphor for you, an untamable beast, which I've titled my sermon as I think this is the heart of what James is getting at as he speaks of the wickedness that the tongue is capable of. Let's read verses 7 and 8. James says, "For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Verse 7 tells us that humans have tamed all the beasts of the earth, all the reptiles, all the creatures. This is hearkening back to Genesis 1, verse 26, where we learn that God created man to subdue, to rule over all the beasts of the earth. That was part of our purpose in creation, was that kind of taming and disciplining and ruling over and controlling, establishing our dominance over the animals. James is remarking here, kind of in passing, as part of his analogy, that humans have generally succeeded in that mission. Every species is tamed, it's been tamed in the past by the tongue. But James says that while we can rule over and control any kind of animal, we can get the right tools or food or cages, whatever it may be, there's a way to control any species. But he says no one can tame the tongue. Far more effort would be needed to control your speech for godliness than would be needed to control a lion. You want to do something difficult? Try to tame the tongue. Think about it, though. This is true. Maybe we want to deny it, but this is true. The tongue is not easily tamed. Have you ever, think in your own heart, this past week or the past month, have you ever felt that kind of desperate urge to share someone else's news with your friend or family? Share some little piece of gossip that's not yours to share. You get in that moment, maybe you've got a friend that was just recently engaged or someone that just broke up or lost a job, and you hang out with a mutual friend, and almost involuntarily it feels like the words are at the tip of your mouth trying to pry open your lips. Let me out, let me out. That's how it is. We feel that desire. It's not easy to subdue our speech. That's not an easy task. James says the untamable tongue, in the context of this idea of beasts and animals, it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Think of the way that a lion unrelentingly chases and claws at and kills and eats its prey. It's restless until it accomplishes its task. That's the kind of restless evil James is speaking of. James says it's as though the tongue is dripping full with deadly poison. You're likely familiar with these verses in Romans 3. It's a quotation from the Psalms, but Romans 3, 13 and 14 says of the tongues of everybody apart from Christ that everyone's throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the kind of poison that fills our speech. Last weekend, I was preparing for this message. We had some other events, but part of my weekend was to work in the yard. I generally enjoy my time working in the yard, and one of my tasks that I could be a little bit more on top of is killing weeds. And for weed killer, there's all kinds of weed killer that you can use. Some of you are familiar. Some of you may not have really done that for your family growing up. But there's seeds. There's different kinds of things that you can use for weed killer. But what I use specifically and typically is a liquid solution. It comes in a little spray bottle. And there's a kind of weed killer that just kills weeds. You can spray it on your good grass and it won't really kill it, and you kind of have to be careful and make sure the conditions are right. But there's a kind of weed killer that does that. And there's also the kind of weed killer that I use and that I used this past weekend that kills weeds, it kills grass, it kills flowers, it can have harmful impacts and probably kill trees. The stuff is very, very potent. After I use that solution, we make sure not to let Gabriel go play in the backyard. As you can imagine, we don't really want Gabriel playing around, touching, getting this poison all over his hands or feet or, heaven forbid, in his mouth. Not a good idea. So we wait until the liquid seeps in and dries up and it's safe to be back out there again. Savannah also strongly prefers that I shower afterwards, that I don't get any little bits of poison in our house or give her a hug with poison on me. And above all, she does not want me to get into bed and get on our blankets and our sheets with the poison on me. So she always asks that I clean myself like that. And unfortunately, Savannah, I didn't do that this last weekend, so I apologize for that. But if you think about this kind of poison, it's dangerous. It's not good. This container that I use, it's a few gallons, and it's just full of deadly, awful poison. It serves a purpose, but it's not good if you use it the wrong way. And this is the picture that the scriptures use of unredeemed speech. I don't like that kind of poison, even like grazing against a leg hair, but imagine your mouth being filled with deadly poison, a bunch of this weed killer or something like that. Imagine someone else's mouth being filled up with that kind of poison, and imagine them coming up and sneezing or something and spitting all that poison out of their mouth and it getting all over your face and full of deadly poison. Awful. It'd be dangerous. It could kill you. Think of the fear you have if a snake bites you and you don't have a little app or you're not studied up on your types of snakes and you're not sure which kind of snake it is it poisonous? Awful. It's so dangerous. And this is the kind of evil that our speech is capable of. It's a restless beast like a lion and like a snake. Our speech is full of deadly poison. It's capable of such evil. And this, if this is the kind of evil talk that characterizes you, just know that you're not in Christ. If the habitual, consistent speech of your life is filled with all kinds of wickedness, then you do not have true saving faith to the point of James in this book. You may think that the fact that you have a prominent position in the church or the good opinion of others or you're regularly attending church or occasionally you're kind to someone, you may think that this gets you to where you need to be and you're okay. But if bitterness and unkind speech or harshness or lies or sexual jokes or curse words, blasphemy, if these kinds of things characterize your life, if you see patterns of these kinds of wickedness in your life, then you are not in Christ. And the only way that your tongue can be cleansed, the only way that you can be made right with God and avoid the fiery hell that we read of in this passage is to repent of your sins, to give them up, to turn away from them, and to place all of your trust and hope in Jesus Christ and cry out to him to save you and to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The tongue is untamable apart from Christ. Finally, and perhaps most at issue in James's mind for his audience, whom he three times calls brethren in this passage, James teaches us that the tongue is inconsistent. Inconsistent, verses 9 to 12. In other words, the tongue is incongruous. It's without integrity. The tongue can say one thing indicating a certain condition of the heart and then later that day or a few moments later or the next week say something that's completely inconsistent with the testimony. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. James says, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." He says, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Here, I think James is honing in. He started broad with the power of the tongue, and then he spoke of the evil that the unregenerate tongue is capable of and just how much wickedness comes out. And now he comes to his audience, his brethren, those that profess Christ and the churches that are scattered abroad, and he says, something's not adding up. Two different kinds of speech that don't go together. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. There, James shares with us, we were created for worship, and nowhere are our tongues perhaps better put to use than singing praises to God and praising him in our prayers, praising him in what we say. But James says the tongue we use to bless our Lord and Father is also used by us for another purpose. He gives the example specifically here of cursing men who have been made in the likeness of God. James says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. These things shouldn't be this way. You remember Genesis 1:26? God said, "Let us make man in our image." Unlike the lions and the bears and the grasshoppers, humans are uniquely made in the image of God. There's a certain worth, a certain stamp of the image of God that every person bears. It's absolutely not right that we should be blessing God and then speaking evil of others, the creatures that God chose to be made in his likeness. The true believer is not to regularly contradict his confession of faith by sinful speech like this. James here is going to close with four analogies showing this kind of inconsistency is so perverted that it's not even found in nature. So rather than like this or like this, here we're going to see what the inconsistent tongue is unlike. from examples of nature. First, we see that it's unlike a water fountain. Not water fountains like we think of today, but like a true fountain of water out in the wilderness. James says in verse 11, does a fountain send forth or send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The obvious answer, the rhetorical response he's expecting is no. You're not going to get fresh and bitter water from the same fountain. Think about the waters of Marah that we read of back in the days of Moses, the waters of Marah that were so bitter that Moses named that location after the bitterness of the water. Do you think if you went to one side of the pool or however that water was congregating and you lapped some up with your tongue or perhaps you cupped it and you drank it, do you think if you did that and it tasted bitter, what would you do? You think you would go to the other side, maybe 5 or 10 feet down the other way and say, hey, let me try some more on this side. Maybe, I know this was gross and bitter and tasted terrible and I almost threw up, but let me go to this other side and I bet it'll be different. It's not how it works. James also says the inconsistent tongue, inconsistent speech and words is unlike a fig tree. Verse 12 says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It's not how it works. You don't see one kind of plant, one kind of tree producing a certain kind of fruit, also produce this completely different kind of fruit. You're not, or a vegetable or something like that. That's just not how it works. I'm not a big crab apple guy. I don't even know if those are edible. But imagine a crab apple tree that's saturated with all those weird looking green crab apples all over it. And then you see this one branch kind of hanging off to the side. And you, what's that yellow thing? And you look closely and there's one little bunch of bananas hanging on there. It's not how it works. You never see anything like that. James says the inconsistent mouth is unlike an olive vine as well, making the opposite point, flipping what he said at the beginning of verse 12. You never see an olive that pops out a fig. And finally, he says the inconsistent tongue is unlike a saltwater ocean. Again, similar to the first comparison he made back in verse 11, James says, nor can saltwater produce fresh. You can discount the ocean for any number of things, you know, dangerous things in there. It harbors sharks and jellyfish. People die out on the water at times, but you can't say the ocean's not consistent. You're going to get salt water. The ocean's not going to produce fresh water. We may not be able to drink the water or like the taste of it, that salt water deep out at sea, but at least there's no confusion about whether or not that water is good for drinking. I think you all get the point. After he discusses the outsized power of the tongue, the evil of the unredeemed tongue, James here brings it home for the professing Christians. You're not to be inconsistent like this. So Christian, let's take this by application. Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Is your tongue inconsistent? Do you speak out of both sides of your mouth? On the one hand, do you sing praises to God on Sundays, but on the other, you're unkind or harsh to your siblings or your parents? You talk back to them during the week. Do you speak with a high view of God during discussions in small group on Wednesday and then go and complain about your boss or your professors or your customers or your pastors on Thursday? Made in the image of God. These things ought not to be. You don't even see this kind of inconsistency in nature, and certainly it shouldn't characterize anyone who claims to be of Christ. Matthew Henry says, piety is disgraced and all the shows of it if there be not charity. Whatever you think your relationship is with God, if you're not charitable, if you're not kind, if you're not loving, if you're not using the or exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit in your life and in your speech, your profession is worthless. So what wisdom do the scriptures have for us who would tame our tongue, as James so clearly warns us to pursue in this text? How do we distinguish a godly tongue from an ungodly tongue? What sets those two apart? What's different about them? How do we make sure we're not inconsistent? One piece of wisdom, and I was surprised in my study in some ways at just how much I saw this throughout the scriptures, but there's some truth to this, that there's practical wisdom in being slow to open your mouth. Again, not everyone wants to hear that, but it's good to not talk all the time. Again, not making excuses for cowardice or being afraid to share the gospel or afraid to call people out for their sin or avoiding fellowship. That's not what we're saying here, but you're to control your tongue. You're to think before you speak. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Take that one to heart. If there's a lot of words, if you speak a lot, if you speak the first thing that comes to your mouth and you just let it fly all the time, Proverbs says you're not going to be able to avoid sin. There's no way to rein it in if you're just letting it fly like that. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. So if you're talking all the time and your greatest delight is, I want to share what I found, I want to share this new idea, I want to share what's been on my heart, I want to tell people about this and that and the other, but you're not listening to the wisdom of others, Proverbs says you're a fool. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Same idea. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Again, this the same idea. James says it back in James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Don't always be the first one to talk. Don't always take up the majority of the conversations you're a part of. Don't be the person who zones out while other people are talking and then just lets their lips go wild whenever they feel like talking and isn't even thinking about what they're saying. That's not a wise way to talk. Biblical wisdom says we ought to think carefully before we speak. We should be using our tongues for blessing others. Again, this is basic and kind. Proverbs 10:20-21, the tongue of the righteous is as choice as silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many. Again, you can really bring blessings to people if you speak with kindness and blessing and grace towards others. Another important component of our speech is Ephesians 4:29 tells us is that we shouldn't have any kind of unwholesome, worthless, thoughtless, inappropriate, vulgar speech. Ephesians 4:31-32 tells us of the fact that we're not to be unkind and hateful and bitter and speaking with malice and slander, but instead, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So if you're known for having a short fuse of lashing out when you get frustrated or angry or inconvenienced, if you're known for speaking bitterly, slandering, gossiping about others, nobody's going to know you're a Christian. You're known by your love for one another. This is one of the three main tests to evaluate whether you're in Christ. So there's no room for those who are Christians for this kind of speech. Ephesians 5:3-5 tells us that we should guard our tongues from any kind of filthy, sexual, innuendo, impure kind of speech. There's no place for that. It's not even to be named among those who are Christians. So evaluate yourself. And just a piece of practical wisdom, I would encourage each of you, find someone in your family or a close friend, someone that's godly, someone that you respect, and ask them. It's humbling, it's embarrassing, it's awkward, but but ask him at some point. You got a quiet moment together? You got some time together in the car? Are there any kinds of sinful speech that characterize me? Are there any kinds of bitterness or foul language or anything like that? Is there any kind of sinful speech? Is there any kind of hurtful speech or proud speech? Or do I talk too much? People will be honest with you. It's embarrassing, it's awkward, but it's so helpful. And if you're having these kinds of patterns in your life for years and years and years without repenting, it only gets much harder to break those patterns, and it demonstrates that you may not be in Christ. Douglas Moo, commenting on these verses, reflects on the inconsistency of John Bunyan's character in The Pilgrim's Progress, named Talkative. Some of you may have read that book and remember Talkative, but Talkative was, quote, a saint on the road and a devil at home. Let that be said of none of us. As Christians, we must not let this kind of sinful speech fracture our integrity. Matthew Henry says of this passage, "No man can tame the tongue without supernatural grace and assistance. The apostle doesn't intend to represent it as a thing impossible, but as a thing extremely difficult, which therefore will require great watchfulness and pains and prayer to keep it in due order." Oh, that we all gave that much effort and prayer and watchfulness to the way that we speak. So, Christian, evaluate yourself. Do you exhibit true saving faith in the way that you talk? James says, if you don't stumble in what you say, you're mature, and that you'll have control over the rest of your body also. So this is fundamental and foundational to your Christian walk. Pay close, close attention to what you say. And pray to God for help. This is a great prayer request to pray for yourself. You can pray it for others, perhaps in private, if you observe friends or family members that have sinful patterns of speech, but pray this for yourself. My prayer list has had this request on it for years with three words: control my tongue. That's what I desire for myself. God's standard is high, but he gives grace to help us when we fail. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." You desire life, you desire love, you desire good days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Spurgeon says, "A Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue and early death. From Hebrew wit this maxim sprung, though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole. Who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul." Let's pray. Lord, please give each of us grace when it comes to our speech. What we say can be used for such harm. God, help us. Forgive us for our failings in this regard, even this week. Help us to be holy with speech befitting those who have been saved by grace. Thank you for our example in Jesus Christ, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. Give us that kind of control of our speech. Father, for any who are truly dominated by unrepentant patterns of these sins, help them to see their need of a Savior and of the hellfire that destroys the lives of those who speak this way. Call them to yourself. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.